Belgian Confession, Article 25, the abolishing of the ceremonial law. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished amongst Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel, and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God, according to his will. Tonight's class is going to look at the ceremonial law, especially from the perspective of history, biblical history, and a little bit after biblical history. First of all, then, when did Old Testament ceremonies begin amongst saved sinners? When did the Old Testament ceremonies begin? Chris?
Straight after the fall.
The Old Testament ceremonies with God's people after the fall began soon after. They didn't begin with Moses. They began hundreds of years and even a couple of millennia before Moses. The first instance of a record of the ceremonial law involves which person? Abel. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to move more or less forward through the Bible. And the first ceremonial law that's mentioned in the Bible is sacrifice. Sacrifice in Genesis chapter 4, and there are three significant F's in Genesis 4, verse 4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. So what sort of an animal? Flock. So it's in the sheep family. It was a firstling of the flock. And one part of the animal is particularly highlighted, the fat. And these are things that are going to crop up again in the Mosaic Law. And it was a very serious issue to reject this ceremonial law, to disobey it, to bring a wrong offering, as Cain found out, who brought of the fruit of the ground, and God did not receive his offering, verse 5, and Cain's anger at his own offering being rejected and his brother's being accepted occasioned the first murder, fratricide, which flowed from the ceremonial law being rejected. It stirred up his evil heart. Now, what about the origin of sacrifice? This has long been debated, with many reckoning that the sacrifices arose out of the heart of man. What do you think of that?
No.
The Bible forbids all will worship. And that means that if a sacrifice had been offered that man had cropped up, God would not have been pleased with it. Turn with me to Hebrews 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. So if God was pleased with that sacrifice, Hebrews 11 underscores that, then it must have been commanded by God. What's the next instance of a ceremonial law? Who is connected with it?
Noah.
Turn to Genesis chapter 7. It involves Noah and the flood. And here, certain things are made explicit which were already there implicitly in the first instance. For instance, what have we got in Genesis 7, verse 2 that pertains to a ceremonial law?
Clean beasts.
Clean beasts and unclean beasts. See, Abel offered of the first fruits, the first wings of the flock. So sheep you can offer, but you can't offer other animals. You never could, even in Genesis. Some animals were clean, that is, you could offer them, and other animals were unclean, you couldn't offer them. And when you get to the Mosaic Law, it's going to spell out clearly what animals are clean and what animals are not clean. Chapter 8, verse 20, as well as referring to the clean beasts and even clean fowl, mentions something else. A burnt offering. Yes, it makes it very clear that it's a burnt offering. What other types of offerings are there? But it suggests there's a burnt offering, and then maybe there are other types. And it mentions something else, which was implied in Genesis 4, verse 4. An altar. So you need an altar to offer the sacrifice upon. And Job 1, verse 5, presents Job as offering burnt offerings. Now, there's something in Genesis 9, verse 5 that is new, hasn't been mentioned before, and is here only mentioned for the first time in the Bible. Sorry? Eating of blood is forbidden. The eating of blood, then, is forbidden, but that's part of the ceremonial law. And it's part of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament from Noah onwards, because of the sacrifices, speaking of a blood atonement that was to come in Jesus Christ. What's the next big figure in Genesis connected with the ceremonial law?
Abraham.
Now we're going to look at holy places post-fall. Holy places post-fall. First of all, Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. Abraham enters the land, comes to Sychem, which is Shechem, onto the plain of Moreh. Verse 7 continues, the Lord appeared to Abraham, so here's a holy place, Shechem, because the Lord appeared to him there, and the Lord spoke to him, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. So God appeared, God spoke to him, God gave him a promise, and there was an altar, and presumably then he offered sacrifices on that altar. The second holy place, next to Shechem, that's mentioned, is Genesis 12, verse 8. Abraham removed from thence, heading south, to a mountain on the east of Bethel, pitching his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built another altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Presumably that refers to prayer in connection with a sacrifice offered on the altar. Chapter 13, verse 18. Another ceremonially holy place, Mamre, which is in Hebrew. Abraham removes his tent, pitches it in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. And at the end of Genesis 21, there's another holy place, Beersheba. So Shechem, Bethel, Mamre, or Hebron, and Beersheba. But there's especially one ceremonial law that is associated with Abraham.
Circumcision.
Circumcision. The circumcision of males on the eighth day, if they're very, very young, as a sign of the covenant with the uncircumcised to be executed. Genesis 17, verse 14. By the way, in Genesis 15, we see the fullest reference to sacrificial beasts, at least animals that are particularly named. There's a heifer, 3 years old, a she-goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old. There's another heifer that Abraham sacrifices later on, Genesis 22, instead of Isaac. And then a turtle dove and a young pigeon. What's the next character? We're going from Abel to Noah to Abraham. The next character in Genesis associated with ceremonial laws.
Melchizedek.
What are you thinking about with Melchizedek? Because he's definitely a type of Christ. The tithes. Yes, the tithes. Melchizedek and the tithes. Yep. I couldn't find anything in connection with Isaac, but definitely Jacob. Turn to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. There's a holy place connected with Jacob in Genesis 28. It is.
There's
a holy place.
Bethel.
Bethel, yes. Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. Beth, house, El, God. He renamed Luz Bethel. And then Bethel was one of the four places, the second place we mentioned in connection with Abraham. So God appeared to Jacob in Bethel, making that place a holy place. God gave him a dream, the dream with the ladder. God repeated to Jacob the covenant promises given to his father and grandfather. Jacob then consecrated a pillar, verse 18, and poured oil on top of it. He said, this place is God's house, the gate of heaven. And he vowed a vow, and he paid tithes. Or he promised that he would give a tenth, which is a tithe, just as Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, mentioned in chapter 14, verse 20. Now, I believe the tithe as one-tenth is not a requirement for every Christian in all times and places and circumstances. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10 says that we're to give as the Lord has enabled us, but the tenth is a good ballpark figure to start. But we don't really want to get into a whole discussion on tithes, but...
Give your tithe and then bless on your offering.
And then give your offering afterwards. Okay, give your tithe and then what's that mean? And then you're blessed on your offering.
The tithe is God requires, but
okay. If you turn to Genesis 35, there Jacob and his much enlarged family, he was just by himself in Genesis 28, goes back to Bethel. Back to Bethel. Back to the house of God. And in verse 2, we have purification. We're going back to God's house. We need to purify ourselves. So he says in verse 2, be clean and change your garments. Be clean, purify yourselves, and change your garments. And then again, we have an altar mentioned in verse 7 at Bethel, the place where God had appeared to him. God appears to him again in verse 9 and blesses him and repeats the covenant and indeed gospel promises. And then we read of a pillar, verse 14, in the place where God spoke with Jacob. And he poured a drink offering. A drink offering. The law of Moses will elaborate upon a drink offering. And he poured oil thereon. The next figure in my looking through Genesis that mentions a ceremonial law occurs in Genesis 38, and I'm referring to
Judah.
And what have we in Genesis 38 that's a ceremonial law that Moses has a lot more to say about later in the Pentateuch? I'll give you a clue. It's in the first 10 verses or so.
Raising up seed to your brothers.
Yes, it's called the Levirate marriage. Yes. Judah here has three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Er gets married to Tamar. Er then being wicked, God kills him. Judah then says to Onan, the second son, go in unto your brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. He then refuses to do that. God kills him, and Judah only left with one son, Shelah, thinking, hey, this is trouble here, sort of stalls the wedding, and then Tamar resorts to her own cunning ways. So there you have this levirate marriage already in Genesis, and you'll see more about it, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and it's particularly mentioned in one book of the Bible, the book of Ruth. So that's quite a number of laws. Then if you go to the book of Exodus, you'll see that there are ceremonies in Israel before the giving of the law. Before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. First of all, we need to say that there's a feast which is a yearly feast, which is appointed even before Israel got to Sinai. What is the name of that feast? The Passover. The Passover feast is instituted in Exodus chapter 12 before they reach Sinai. According to verse 6, the Passover feast has the date, the 14th day of the first month. The sacrificial animal is a lamb. It has to be without blemish, a male of the first year. Then we're told what to do with the blood, to go on the upper doorpost. And then we're told how you're to eat it. And we're also told in what attire it must be eaten, with your belt on, your shoes on, a staff in your hand, and you have to eat it quickly. Philip?
Just after we said last week about people who want to come back and start this over again. There's probably you never want to do that.
Well, you never want to go back to that Passover.
It would be difficult, I
thought. And 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Why would you want to be slaughtering animals and taking blood and put them over your doorposts?
An awful burden on your life now.
I sure would. You're right. And burden is a good New Testament word for these laws. And then there's a second feast which is instituted before they got to Mount Sinai. What was that feast? In the next chapter, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows immediately after the Passover. You've got to keep leaven out of your house, and 1 Corinthians 5 deals with that too. And then there's also the law regarding the firstborn. This is a connection with the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And since God slew the firstborn of the Egyptians, then your firstborn son is particularly dedicated to God, and then you have to redeem your son. So the Passover, unleavened bread, the firstborn, they're already there before they get to Sinai. Then Exodus 16 mentions a ceremonial law. Exodus 16. The Saturday Sabbath. The Sabbath, a day's rest in seven, is part of God's moral law, but a Saturday Sabbath is ceremonial, and it was changed. And of course, this Saturday Sabbath goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, before the fall. So then, this seventh day Sabbath would be observed by Adam and Eve after the fall, and Abel, and all the godly. Then when you get to Sinai, turn with me to Exodus 19, before God actually gives the law, which begins with the Ten Commandments, thundered in chapter 20, we have laws about purification. Verse 10, God tells Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Verse 14, so Moses goes down from the mountain unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives, which presumably refers to emissions, which is part of the Mosaic Law. And if you look at verses 22 and 24 closely, you will see a reference to a class of people. You mightn't have noticed this before. What class of people? The priests. Israel had priests in Exodus 19 before God made some of the Levites priests and Aaron the high priest. There were priests in Israel. And there were priests in Israel because, and by the way, these priests were also to purify themselves, verse 22 says, there were priests in Israel because they had to offer sacrifice for sin. No, he has to do it. In the book of Genesis, though we're not told the word, given the word priest, Abraham was a priest because he offered sacrifices. Isaac was a priest. Jacob was a priest. Job, who offered sacrifices for his sons, was a priest too. You offer sacrifices, that makes you a priest. The head of a household was a priest. And then Israel becomes a nation in the book of Exodus. And then they have various priests. And then when the Mosaic Law is unfolded, things are formalized. And now a priest has to be from this tribe and that family.
Was Abel the first priest?
Was Abel the first priest? I think Adam was the first priest. Because Adam would have offered sacrifice and then taught Abel. But Abel certainly was a priest too. Yep. So then we come to the ceremonial laws, the place you first would have thought of, the laws of Moses in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we referred to various instances of these laws. There were instances of ceremonial laws that included ceremonial people. Give me two ceremonial people. Classes of people, I mean. Priests and Nazarites, yes. Ceremonial places, such as in the Mosaic Law, the tabernacle. Temple comes later. The tabernacle, and then you can even talk about the court of the tabernacle, or the holy place within the tabernacle, and the most holy place. Certain ceremonial things which were given at Sinai.
The Urim and the Thummim.
The Ark of the Covenant. Certain ceremonial actions. We'll pick two again. Sorry? The offering of incense, yeah. That's a ceremonial action.
Ceremonial washings.
Ceremonial washings, yep. And a couple of ceremonial times instituted at Sinai. Ceremonial times. Yes, any of the feasts. Feast of Tabernacles, the new moons, the jubilee years, and so forth. So you see that this massive body of ceremonial laws, to give instance of it, are secondly elaborations of ceremonial laws already in the book of Genesis. Ceremonial people, well, we've already had people acting as priests. Ceremonial places, well, the tabernacle is a better ceremonial place. God is much more present there than Bethel. Ceremonial things, the table of showbread is a greater ceremonial thing than the pillar that Jacob dedicated. Ceremonial actions, well, we had the washing of clothes, anointing of pillars. Well, the anointing of the priests, for instance, is much more important than that. And ceremonial times, what ceremonial times have we mentioned before we get to Exodus 20? Seventh day Sabbath, the Passover, more is given on that, and unleavened bread. So you have these instances given of these whole body of ceremonial law. They're much more elaborate, number two, than what we've seen before. And then number three, they are codified and formalized. Is this the end of the giving of ceremonial laws in the Old Testament? No, says Brian. When do we next have more ceremonial laws being given? The next book, Joshua. There are additions to the ceremonial law under Joshua, such as the inheritance of the land of Canaan. Moses conquered territory for 2.5 tribes on the east side, now the whole land of Canaan. Then, following from that, all the 12 tribes have their own inheritance. So they inherit this. This belongs to them as a picture and seal of their part in the new heavens and the new earth, those who believe. And then we have cities, which are given to the Levites, who are ceremonial people, and the priests, who are ceremonial people. And there are cities of refuge. How many? Six. Six cities of refuge. What figures are connected with the next additions to the...
This is the anointing of kings.
Interesting one. But we think of kings more in connection with the civil law, although there's a race, than the anointing of kings. Because sometimes it's hard to distinguish, right?
So that's why I was asking, was Abel the first priest, because Adam was a king?
Well, Adam was a king, and a priest, and a prophet. Yep. Do we have additions to the ceremonial law under David/Solomon, such as the big one, the one that's foundational to the others, Jerusalem as the holy city? It only came with David. Jerusalem wasn't the holy city until that city was conquered by Joab under David, and then it became the city of David. And then David added or improved things with regard to the ceremonial law. He divided the Levites into courses, 1 Chronicles 23. He divided the priests into courses, 1 Chronicles 24. In the next chapter, he divides up the musicians with instruments in God's worship, 1 Chronicles 25. That was a new thing. A special class of people to sing. To sing these songs, most of which he wrote under the inspiration of God. Then there were various porters or gatekeepers. Then we have the temple. Now here we think more of Solomon. The temple is a greater holy place which replaced a lesser holy place. Namely, the tabernacle. Yes. The temple replaces the tabernacle. And then, with this permanent structure, made of bricks and mortar, as opposed to a tent that you can take up and move down like a gazebo, with this bigger permanent temple, then the whole furnishings need to become bigger and grander. The altar, much, much bigger. And then you don't need little holes to put poles through to carry it, because altar's designed to sit there. Then you have the sea, this huge receptacle for water. And then instead of one laver, how many have you got?
12.
Close. 10. 10 lavers. How many candlesticks instead of one we have? 10. How many tables? One table becomes 10 tables. So 10 lavers, 10 candlesticks, 10 tables. Which piece of furniture stayed the same in the temple? The Ark of the Covenant. Then, of course, since you have a much bigger building and bigger furnishings, you have many, many more vessels. So the ceremonial law, and it's getting bigger and grander. And then after the exile, it occurred to me there's a couple more tweakings to the ceremonial law after the exile, when Judah went into captivity and came back. What are they, the two of them? One of them is involved in the book of Nehemiah, the end of Nehemiah 10. There's a reorganizing, which particularly involved the financing and tithing of Israel, so that people would give a certain amount of their money and produce to serve the rebuilt temple. And then there was a new yearly feast instituted after the return from the captivity. The new yearly feast. I'll give you a clue. It's in the book of Esther. So if you listen to Reverend McGill's series on Esther, Feast of Purim, Yes, a new yearly feast comes in. So what we've been looking at there is what we could call the history of Old Testament ceremonies, their addition. Right? There were so many in the book of Genesis, the early chapters in Exodus. Then comes the Mosaic Law, huge increase. Joshua especially deals with additions in terms of land and holy places and tribal allotments and inheritances. Then you come to David and Solomon, and you've got the temple, Jerusalem, the divisions of various office bearers of priestly, Levitical sort, and then you have greater furniture, and then a new feast and financing after the Exodus. So that's the addition. The history of Old Testament, more and more and more and more and more. Now we want to look at the history of Old Testament ceremonies, colon, not their addition, but their subtraction. Their subtraction. When was the first great loss of ceremonies in the history of Israel? The first great loss of ceremonies. When the ceremonial law can't be kept in its fullness.
Captivity.
Which captivity?
Babylon.
Nope. The Assyrian captivity. When the northern tribes were taken into Assyria. Well, that was actually the second one. What's the one before that? That's a temporary thing. When the Philistines took the ark, then they got it back after a while, in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and following. But the first permanent loss, so that the ceremonial law could no longer be kept in its entirety, the division of Israel. So the northern kingdom splits off, which then brought about the migration of many priests and Levites south. And then most of the cities of the Levites are no longer Levitical cities. Most of the city of the priests in the northern, they're no longer. And how many cities of refuge? Think hard. How many cities of refuge do we lose? Because they're not going to recognize the high priest in Jerusalem. We're going to lose 5 of the 6 because most of the territory is gone. Northern kingdom is apostatized. Then the second major loss regarding these Old Testament ceremonies is the fall of the northern kingdom, as I said, to the Assyrians. Now we have lost 10 tribal allotments. Gone. Most of the land, gone. How do you keep now the 7th year fallow when most of the land's already gone? Of course, this prompts the obvious objection that even before the land was lost, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, or those states which were the southern kingdom, never kept it. And after the division of the kingdom, the southern states hardly ever, if ever, most of them never kept it anyway. But now, you see, you couldn't keep it because you didn't even occupy the land. Then the third major loss, the fall of the southern kingdom. What major ceremonial item was lost forever at that time? The Ark of the Covenant, which was the holiest object in Israel. The central object in all of Israel's ceremonial law. And with that gone, for instance, how do you keep the Day of Atonement? Because blood has to be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. So even in the Old Testament, the ceremonial law is passing away. Then there was a huge building that was lost, being destroyed at the fall of the Southern Kingdom, namely the Temple. Solomon's Temple was lost forever. The temple was lost temporarily when they came back 70 years later. Bits, fits and starts, they began to build this temple. And what about other furniture? It was various pieces of the furniture, you know, it was silver or gold, melted down.
Looted, sold off.
Looted,
stolen.
Sold off, stolen, yeah. And Nehemiah 7, verse 65, indicates that something else was lost. Nehemiah 7, verse 65. The Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim was gone. Because Nehemiah said, we can't work out certain things until we get the Urim and the Thummim back. And they never got it back. So now you've got a smaller temple, you've lost the ark, maybe they replaced some of the furniture, we're not exactly told. There is, for instance, Zechariah chapter 4 talks about a candlestick in an image. You know, so presumably they had some. But what was the fourth and biggest loss, the fourth and biggest loss which made it impossible to keep the vast majority of the ceremonial laws? Fourth and biggest loss. What was that? What event befell the nation that meant that the ceremonial law was basically a dead letter?
Crucifixion.
And so it has remained 2,000 years. Yes, that is a historical event, but I'm talking about something historical that's what befalls Israel. We'll say more about the crucifixion, a different connection. AD 70. And then the scattering of the Jews at that time, and in the 130s at the Bar Kokhba revolt. And that's what Matthew 24 was talking about, and that's why we read that. Do you see these great buildings? The disciples said to Jesus, all these outhouses, that's so impressive. Not one stone left upon them. It's all going to be destroyed. AD 70. So then the temple is gone, and that temple is the holiest place in Israel, the holiest place in all the world, and it's gone, and all the furniture is gone. The ark's already gone, but now all the furniture has been gone. And now we're talking 2,000 years later, and it has never been replaced. So you have no altar. No altar. No temple, no altars. No burnt offerings, peace offerings, meat offerings, sin offerings, or trespass offerings. There's Leviticus 1-7, regarding all those offerings, gone. Then there are other laws, like laws of bodily emissions and mildew on walls and leprosy, which involve priests. Now, there's no high priest and there's no priests. So all those laws fall into abeyance. Who are the priests now? Do you know any Jew who could say, I am a descendant of Aaron? If they could get a temple in Jerusalem, could they find anybody who knows that he's of the tribe of Levi and he's a descendant of Aaron? Where are these people? Could you get Levites today? So how do you keep the pilgrimage feasts of Passover, followed by unleavened bread, Pentecost and Tabernacles, they're going up to Jerusalem to the temple, when there is no temple, and there are no priests, and there are no sacrifices? And so you don't have a high priest with any of his clothing, like the holiness to the Lord. The Urim and the Thummim had already gone. And then, of course, the ceremonial laws connected with the land, the 12 tribes, where are the tribal boundaries? Who is there that could say, I'm of the tribe of Asher, and that's my great-great-great-grandfather's plot there, and I need that little bit. Said somebody else, beside the town of Shechem. By the way, where is Shechem today? You might be able to make a stab at Shechem. I think some people think it's Nablus. But then where does that land? What about the cities of refuge? Then there are some Palestinians in there who have their own ideas about who owns the land. So the ceremonial law by AD 70 is rendered totally inoperative, a dead letter in the providence of God. Now this creates a massive difficulty for the Jews. The Jews have for their Bible what we call, and what is in truth, the Old Testament, which we arrange into 39 books. What are the most important books for the Jews? The Pentateuch. Without the temple and the priesthood, I mean, the book of Levi, Leviticus, is basically all about priests. 27 chapters. You can hardly any of those chapters stands unless you have a priest. Dead letter. Yeah. So the difficulty for Jews is that the very book, the very part of their Old Testament that they think so highly about, they cannot keep. They cannot keep. It's historically impossible for them to do most of the ceremonies. In instance, all the ceremonies are linked up. And even the ones that they can do in part, they can never even do in full. So this is why post-temple Judaism, Judaism after AD 70, is a totally different beast, even in terms of its theology and laws and so forth, than what it was in biblical times. And that's why Judaism is the strangest religion, in one sense, in all the world. It's based so much on laws, but even its own laws, it's impossible for it to keep. Most of the laws don't even make sense. Like, let's say you're a Jew living in Canada, and you say that my religion consists in obeying these laws. What do you do with them? So the last 2,000 years I've seen all these rabbis talking about this and get me beyond ceremonial law into more ethical issues. So what remnants of Jewish ceremonial law can they cling to?
Well, I can just say this. I can remember on youth block at Fort William Park several years ago on Saturday, and all these people were parking all these big expensive cars all around the place. And I said, well, why is anybody parking around here? He says, well, there's because they're going to the synagogue. And he says, you're only supposed to walk certain distances. So he says, we all drive and live all over the place, so we're not. So what we do is we come down there and we walk a certain distance down and park the car somewhere because you can only travel so far and they're trying to keep these laws. They can't do it.
Yeah. Not at all.
The Bible actually does talk about a Sabbath day journey. So, but it wasn't any requirement. It was what people made up. You could literally do, and the Bible just mentions it as something that. Well, this is a recognized distance, but we're not saying it's right or wrong, or anything like that.
So I said, but sure, we've always done it. He says, no, we all do it, but he says we try to keep it as best we can.
Aye. Yeah. So what remnants of Jewish ceremonial law can they keep? Brian's story pointed up, you know, they're trying to work this with a bit of a law. What bits can they keep? What bits can they hang on to? What bits have they added to it? What bits have they taken away? You can still burn incense. I mean, you could buy incense and you could put it on some hot, you could put it in a radiator. But then the whole idea of the incense is that the coals come off the altar on which there was a burnt sacrifice. So even if they did do that, it wouldn't carry any weight.
If the reading of the law, they have circumcision.
You can put circumcision, but the reading of the law is the ceremony, I think, but if there's circumcision, see, circumcision, that isn't bound to time or place. Though there are some countries which do not like that rite and are trying to end it. But circumcision, you can physically do that. But then that whole circumcision, you know, those who are circumcised are then supposed to go up to the temple. So it doesn't make much sense. What's that, Mary? The food laws. You can keep food laws. You can say this food's clean and that food's unclean. Yeah. You can keep those. Now, they're called, what's the word for those?
Kosher.
Kosher. But even the food laws which they keep are not the biblical food laws. They're not the biblical food laws. There's a law in the Pentateuch that says that you're not to boil a kid in its mother's milk. And from that, the Jewish legalists have said that you've got to keep dairy products away from other types of food. But it's not that. What it says is you shouldn't boil a kid in its mother's milk. And so this crazy spin-off and tradition, they're not actually keeping that. They've made up this other bit. What other laws do they keep? Like, they don't have the priest's ceremonial garb, but what other clothing laws do they have? The skull cap. Does the Old Testament say anything about a skull cap? Did Abraham walk about with a skull cap? Or David? Or Zechariah?
And a long beard.
A long beard. Well, they have little things that spin down. And then you see there are bits in the law about shaving, and it has to do with really imitating, I believe, pagan practices. But so you've got these curls that hang down on the men. But that's not what I believe that law is about. I mean,
a lot of them were then kind of, not shopping, but kind of hats, you know, the black hats.
The black hats, yep. That tends to be standard wear. I don't know if that's part of their laws, but some of them hold that. I mean, they could say, boy, a lot of you Christians wear dark suits on a Sunday. Yes, they have scrolls that they put on their forehead and in their hands and by their gates, or at least some of them do. And the Bible says this, you know, you've got to bind God's law upon your hand and on your forehead and write it in your doorposts, and you know. But even that didn't mean that you were supposed to do that literalistically. It meant the Word of God's to be in your mind. The Word of God's to govern what you do with your hands. The Word of God is to govern everything that goes on in your house and on your property. It didn't mean you had to, you know. So again, they're taking laws, but they're literalistically interpreted. They're not meant to be taken that way. Like, are we to think that Solomon walked around with one of those and sticking out of his forehead?
What about Bar Mitzvah? Where's that come from?
The Bar Mitzvah, you become a son of the covenant. And the best place to do that is at the Wailing Wall. But that's more of an idea that you're coming of age. And it's maybe something like it's something like a confession of faith sort of thing. When you're a certain age, you become more responsible.
They still keep the Passover, don't they?
They still keep the Passover. That's an interesting one. They still keep the Passover. You see, ceremonial times are a little bit easier to keep, in a sense. The Sabbath. You can still keep the Sabbath on a Saturday, although most Jews have no more interest in keeping their Sabbath than most people, you know, in the Western world have and honoring the Lord's Day. The Passover. Now, can they keep the Passover? They have Passover feasts. I'm no expert in what they do in these Passover feasts, but I would be very surprised if they didn't add a lot of things into their traditions that aren't actually in the Old Testament. But then, the Passover, right? But do you go up to Jerusalem? Most of them don't. And even if you did go to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, then you've got no temple. And then do they kill an animal and do they put it in the doorposts? And then there's sacrifice. Then there's unleavened bread. Just get the leaven out of your house. Rosh Hashanah, or the Jewish New Year, is a big issue. Yom Kippur. The Yom Kippur War, prince, you hear about that. But then, do they kill two goats? Do they break two goats and kill one and send another one into the wilderness? Do you have a high priest and can you sprinkle the altar? See, you can talk about these ceremonial times, but when you don't have a temple and a high priest and you're not killing animals, the legislation falls down and then you can't do the main part of it, and therefore you're going to have to bring in other traditions and ceremonies of your own. So just to sum up, regarding the history of the ceremonial laws, how they were added to over the Old Testament by God and how they were subtracted so that they really couldn't keep them until today, the ceremonial law as a whole is a dead letter in Judaism. We need to see, first of all, two things here, and with this we end, that this is God's action in Jesus Christ. First of all, with regard to ethnic Israel, this is a judgment upon a false church who rejected the Messiah and rejected the Old Testament and rejected their own prophets and Moses. And that's Matthew 24, a judgment which came upon them. And then God, as part of this judgment, destroyed not merely these empty forms, but destroyed even the possibility of keeping these empty forms. Unless that should be seen as being overly sore on the Jews, we want to say that we stand with the judgment of God. It's the same thing with God's judgment upon all false churches, whether the people in them are Jews or British citizens or Germans or any other nationality. And then secondly, and more positively, the destruction of the outward nation of Israel is a help to the church. To help keep the church from Judaizing, and the church needs all the help it can get to keep from Judaizing, because Judaizing is going on like crazy. And there are Christians who are trying to keep these Old Testament ceremonial laws, plus these extra laws the Jews have dreamt up in the last 2,000 years, when you can't keep them, even historically, you don't have the forms. And this is one of the things that Belgic Confession 25 is underscoring. We'll say more about this next time. We believe that these ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ. And God did that historically, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. And God did that in various ways, even in the Old Testament. And even in the life of Christ, the Samaritans were there. And now even the temple itself has been destroyed.